For the last few weeks, we have seen the kingdom theme developed in the book of Mark. In chapter 4, verses 1 through 34, Jesus taught about the kingdom through parables. And then in the end of chapter 4 and through chapter 5, he showed the power of the kingdom over chaos as he conquered death and anything that separates us from God. He showed his power and ability to bring in the kingdom. And then in chapter 6, we saw that he showed himself to be the promised leader that that kingdom needed. And we saw how Mark worked specifically and used a flashback of John the Baptist and his death to show just how stark of a difference it currently was between Jesus and the current leaders of Israel, specifically Herod Antipas, who called himself king. And then in chapter 7, 1 through 8:21, he then taught about the people of the kingdom and God's heart for all nations. Now, in today's text, we're going to look at 8:22 through 10:52 as he heads towards Jerusalem. And in this passage, we're going to be seeing him teach about the way of the kingdom. And yes, I know it's a really long passage, so we got a lot of ground to cover. I will move through it fairly quickly. There is a Q&A on March 8th. This would be a great opportunity, if you notice stuff in the text that I do not cover, to write that down, let me know, and I can try to address it in the Q&A. Because I'm just going to forewarn you ahead of time that there are quite a few things in this text that I will have time for, because I'm going to be focusing on the thematic element that ties it all together, which is the way of the kingdom, and I'll explain what I mean as we go through that. But just want to give fair warning. This is a great week to be paying attention and see if you notice things in the text that you want to ask about later. But as we start here, I'm going to start in verses 22 through 28 of chapter 8. And these were already read, so I'm just going to work through them, and you can follow along again in your Bible as I talk through them. But picking up in 22, as they arrived in Bethsaida, which is on the north side of the Sea of Galilee, some people brought him a blind man and begged him to touch him and heal him. As in the miraculous healing at the end of the last chapter, he takes the man aside outside of the village and wants to heal him privately. And we've talked about this before. What Jesus is basically doing is just making sure that he is not coming across as some traveling magician or salesman who is just kind of proffering his goods of magic. Jesus does a lot of healing privately, and a lot of times he even tells the people, don't go and say anything, because that's not really what he wants his ministry to be solely known for. So he takes him outside, heals him privately, doesn't want to make a spectacle of it. He spits on him, and we've talked about this before. Spit in the culture was understood to have healing properties, so effectively what he's saying by this is, I'm healing you. Now, he might have done it differently if we did it in today's culture, but that's just the culture of the day. And then he lays hands on him and asks him what he sees. And what's surprising is that the first time he asks this, he says, well, I see people, but they kind of look like trees. So, like, the guy's not fully healed at this point. So then he lays hands on him again, and then his sight is fully restored. And this time, the man can fully see normally. And he tells him to go straight home, just like he's done with other people that he's healed before. And you look at this two-stage healing, and it's important to know that this is the only two-stage healing in the Gospels. And what you should not read in this is that this was due to any inadequacy of Christ. This was not due to Jesus, like, kind of testing out the power, like, well, how much power does this guy need for healing? Oh, I did it wrong. I got to do it again. Got to complete the process. Like, that's not what was going on. One of the things we need to remember is that in the text, when it says that Jesus did stuff privately, a lot of times what that means is that he and just the inner disciples. So a lot of times just the 12, sometimes just the 3, but he's very rarely actually fully and completely alone. And I think that's important to remember in this text, because this healing and this two-stage process is a perfect segue into what's about to happen next in the narrative with the disciples. Because this two-stage healing serves as a perfect example of the disciples and what they need. And they're most likely watching this healing. We have to remember that he had just scolded them on their way to Bethsaida, and we talked about this. They'd forgotten the bread, and then he asked them, or tells them, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Herod. And they're like, oh, we forgot bread, and that's what he's talking about. It's like, no, guys, I'm not talking about bread. And we talked about that all last week. But he scolded them on the way for not seeing or perceiving what was happening with his ministry and miracles. Because again, by him telling them, you missed the point of the bread, what he's saying is, you're being as blind as the people who are opposing me. So he'd been scolding them about missing what was happening right in front of them, just like the Pharisees were. Their eyes needed to be opened. And what we're going to see as we work through the text today is that it is going to take a multi-stage healing. And it'd be nice if it was just the two-stage healing. of the blind men. But we're going to see it takes a lot more stages than that to open the eyes of the disciples. And this theme, by the way, if you look, because I said we're going 8:22 to 10:52, so you probably have to flip a page or two in your Bible or scroll up on your phone. But you'll look, and this whole section is framed by a miracle of opening eyes, opening blind eyes. So we'll see at the beginning, and we'll see that again at the end. And then as we move on from this healing, we start in 8:27. From Bethsaida, Jesus and his disciples head north to Caesarea Philippi, which is 25 miles north of the Sea of Galilee and by Mount Hermon, by the source of the Jordan River. There's a lot of Mount Hermon imagery that is really important that I had to scrap from my sermon because Mark does not specifically pick up on it. In the other gospel accounts where it talks about on this rock and the conversation with Peter, that's where that stuff's picked up. So for the sake of time, I won't talk about that today. We did talk about it a lot in Sunday school, and if you're curious, I'll definitely talk to you about it later. Also, going to throw a plug out there. Regan did those three paintings that are above the table. Four paintings. That are above the table. And I think all of them, but at least three of them, showcase Mount Hermon. And one of the reasons she did that is to show that from the Sea of Galilee, you could see Mount Hermon. And it's really cool because Mount Hermon specifically, to cut all the really cool things about it short, is that it was kind of seen as the seat of the gate of hell and the underworld and the forces of darkness. And you could see all that from where a lot of the events of Jesus' ministry is happening, which is really cool. But moving on in the text, on their way there, on their way up to Caesarea Philippi, Jesus asks the disciples who people are saying he is. And they give him various answers. But then he asks, who do you say I am? And Peter, always the spokesperson, declares that he is the Christ, which means the Messiah. And Jesus says to not tell anyone. Immediately after Peter's confession, though, after his seeing, if you will, what do we read next? We read, it's picking up at 31, and he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. Like, this wasn't a parable, this was very straightforward. And then Peter took him aside and rebuked him. The student takes the teacher aside and rebukes the teacher. And then I love how in the ESV it picks up, and then, let me read here so you get the flow. So Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, but turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter. So flips the table right back on Peter and says, get behind me, Satan. The word Satan means adversary. And he follows it up with saying, you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. So what he's saying by this very strong language is saying, you are setting yourself in opposition to what I just said and what I came here to do. So immediately after seeing, quote unquote, because Peter had confessed rightly that Jesus was the Christ, Jesus gives the first of three times that he predicts his death, burial, and resurrection. And Peter, again, like I said earlier, takes him aside and says, in the Matthew account, we read a fuller, he says, far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you. And in effect, what Peter is saying is this is not the way of the Messiah to the guy he just called the Messiah. Saying, no, this isn't how you're supposed to do the thing that I just agreed that you are the person doing the thing. Oh, Peter. Remember how the last section closed with the religious leaders wanting Jesus to prove himself and fulfill promises how they wanted him to? How they were saying, give us a sign? And effectively what they were saying was, prove that you're the Messiah in the way that we agree with, which is what he knew that they were saying, which is why he didn't give him a sign. And then he says, right after that to the disciples, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Herod. So what he's effectively saying is, don't be like them. Don't demand that the Messiah and the kingdom come how you want them to. And then immediately after that, Peter pulls Jesus aside and says, you're doing it wrong. Sounds an awful lot like what Jesus had just said the Pharisees and Herod are doing. Telling Jesus that he needs to do the kingdom and fulfill the Messiah how they want him to. Peter's eyes are obviously not fully opened. And he isn't alone. Jesus rebukes him harshly by saying, get behind me, adversary. You're not setting your mind on the things of God. And by this he means you're not setting your mind on God's will and God's plan and the things that God prioritizes and treasures. But instead you are setting your mind on things of man, which is your will, your plan, and what you are treasuring in your heart. Gathering the crowd around to hear then, as you see in the text, calling the crowd to him with the disciples. So it's like, up to this point, he's kind of been talking with just the disciples. Now he gathers the whole crowd to hear what he has to say. So gathering the crowd around, Jesus tells them that if anybody wants to follow him, then they need to deny themselves, take up their cross. In the context, what I think this is saying, and possibly the best way to understand it, is he is saying that we must be willing to follow the example set by Christ of humility, service, self-sacrifice, and willingness to suffer loss for the sake of the gospel. Because all of these things that, in a way of speaking, are a form of loss or defeat. Because Jesus just said, I'm going to go die. I'm going to go, in effect, be defeated. And Peter's like, no, that's not the way. And she's like, yeah, that's how you get to the glory, is through that route. Peter was unwilling, though, to see that the way of the Messiah, the way of the kingdom, included such sacrifice and suffering. Peter could not yet fathom the way of the cross. Peter and the apostles want the glory, as we will see continually in this section. And as we see at the end of 38, if you look in 38, for whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, in him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in glory. The glory is coming. What they're wanting is coming. It will come eventually. But Jesus says that the way of the cross comes first. In the next verse, in 9:1, Jesus says that some standing there will not die until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power. And this, in context here, I think this is a way of saying, one day you'll see. Some of you will still be alive and see what I mean by this. And I think in context, there's a lot of debate about what this means, about some in this generation. I think this may refer in part to what's about to happen, the transfiguration and appearing in glory of Jesus. But I think it also refers to the resurrection and Pentecost and the spread of the gospel that we read about in Acts. In effect, the kingdom, the spread of the kingdom. I think what he's saying is this glory you're waiting for, some of you will be seeing start of this, some of this as it unfolds. But of the current apostles, Judas will not live to see that. And then as we continue in the text, as we look to 9:2-13, we see the transfiguration. And the text reads, after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John and led them up on a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make 3 tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah. For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. And a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud. This is my beloved Son. Listen to him. And suddenly looking around, they no longer saw anyone else with them but Jesus only. And as they were coming down the mountain, he charged them to tell no one of what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what the rising from the dead might mean. And they asked him, why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come? And he said to them, Elijah does come. First to restore all things. And how is it written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I tell you that Elijah has come, and they did to him whatever they pleased, as it was written of him. So 6 days later, Jesus takes Peter, James, and John up onto a mountain. This is likely Mount Hermon where they were, because they're already in the region. And he is transfigured or changed in front of them. What's interesting here, and Mark is full of Moses allusions and Moses parallels. Moses also had 3 named companions that went up the mountain with him. Now, he did also have 70 additional Israelite leaders, and we don't see that here. But I think it's interesting that there is that connection there, that there were 3 named companions of Moses, and Jesus also has 3 named companions going up a mountain. Moses also had to wait 6 days. And then Moses' face shone with glory after seeing only the backside of God's glory. With Jesus, though, his clothes, in a way, all of him, became intensely white, which was a common image of divinity. Sometimes it means angels, sometimes it can be part of the image of God, which is again part of where these apostles are a little confused still. And then also Elijah and Moses appeared and talked with him. Peter, confused and afraid, suggests that he, James, and John make tents for Jesus, Moses, and Elijah. This is likely a way of wanting to shield themselves from the glory that they feel like is surely part of everything that's going on here, because tent, if you think back to Moses' imagery, the tabernacle is the place that gave the glory cloud a place to be kind of protected and shielded from the common people, and the priests had to do all these ceremonies to be even close to it. So kind of a way of protecting themselves, but also, unfortunately, in his statement here, what he does is he falsely equates the three and says, let's make tents for you, Moses and Elijah. No difference between the three. It's not seeing fully what's going on yet. Remember how we talked about Peter and other disciples, how their eyes still need to be opened to what's going on? So a cloud overshadowed them, which is funny because it's probably the very thing that Peter was trying to protect himself and the other disciples from, is the glory cloud. But a cloud overshadows them, and a voice says, this is my beloved son. Listen to him. I love that because it's almost like, in a way, you know, like when you're on the kid in the playground, you're like, well, my dad can beat up your dad, or my dad will get back for this, whatever. And it's like, Peter just rebuked Jesus, pulled him aside and said, no, that's not the way. And then goes up on a mountain and God the Father's like, listen, listen to this guy. I think what's also beautiful, though, is that this is an allusion to two Old Testament texts, Malachi 4 and Deuteronomy 18, which prophesy the coming of a greater Elijah and a greater Moses. And specifically in the Moses one, it says, there will be one day a greater Moses to whom the people will listen. And what's beautiful is God the Father says, listen to him, and then Moses and Elijah disappear. What he's saying is these texts, these prophecies, the greater Moses and Elijah that's come that you're supposed to listen to, he's here. Now listen. And returning from the mountain, he told them not to tell anyone what they saw until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. And then they asked why the scribes say Elijah. And in the question, we have to understand the expectation was that the real Elijah would come. So like the prophets are like, the apostles are like, we just saw Elijah. And so like, what is this to the scribes saying that Elijah's going to come back? Like, he just came and then he disappeared. Is he going to come back and do something else? So like, they're just really confused on multiple layers right now about what's going on. And so they ask him, what about these scribes that are saying this? And Jesus responds that the Elijah that is expected did come, but not in the way that they were expecting. And the scribes, the ones who said that they were expecting Elijah, treated him, John the Baptist, with contempt. And they're going to do the same to the Son of Man. So what Jesus is doing is pointing out the irony. He's like, oh yeah, you're saying that the scribes and the leaders are expecting Elijah. Well, he came, and they missed it. And they treated him with contempt, and now he's dead. And the Son of Man is going to suffer the same fate. And as we continue, starting in verse 14, and when they came to the disciples, they saw a great crowd around them and the scribes arguing with them. And immediately all the crowd, when they saw him, were greatly amazed and ran up to him and greeted him. And he asked them, what are you arguing about with them? And someone from the crowd answered him, teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down, and he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. So I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able. And he answered them, oh, faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me. And they brought the boy to him, and when the spirit saw him, immediately it convulsed the boy and fell on the ground and rolled him about, foaming at the mouth. And Jesus asked the father, how long has this been happening to him? And he said, from childhood. And it has often cast him into the fire and into water to destroy him. But if you do anything, have compassion on us and help us. And Jesus said to him, if you can, all things are possible for the one who believes. Immediately the father of the child cried out and said, I believe, help my unbelief. And when Jesus saw that the crowd came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, you mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again. And after crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out, and the boy was like a corpse, so that most of them said, he's dead. But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he had entered a house, his disciples asked him privately, why could we not cast it out? And he said to them, this kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer. So as we go back in 14 here, I think there's also another interesting Moses parallel here that happens. Like Moses, when Jesus comes down from the mountain, he has to deal with the failure of those that he left behind. The other apostles failed to cast out an unclean spirit and are arguing with the scribes. And that's the situation he walks into. Jesus responds in exasperation. The quotes that he says as he responds to the situation sound an awful lot like the conversation between God and Moses and God's frustration with the Israelites. The father, then, of the possessed child asks Jesus if he can help. And Jesus responds that all things are possible for one who believes. And the father responds, I believe, help my unbelief. And Jesus casts out the unclean spirit. I think in this account, the father pictures what the disciples need. The disciples asked why they weren't able to cast the spirit out, and Jesus answered that they needed to pray instead of arguing about it with the scribes. They needed to believe and ask in faith. They couldn't cast it out because they can't. God can. They were never the ones with the ability to cast it out. No arguing, no trying to do a different method was going to improve the situation at all. It's not their authority, but their humility and their belief that was needed. They, like the Father, needed to say, I believe, help my unbelief. They needed to turn to God. So Jesus, in effect, goes from three disciples misunderstanding him on the mountain to nine misunderstanding what's going on below. And then we continue in the text, starting in verse 30. They went on from there and passed through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know. For he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days he will rise. But they did not understand the saying, and were afraid to ask. And they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, What were you discussing on the way? But they kept silent, for on the way they had argued one with another, who was the greatest. And he sat down and called the 12, and he said to them, If anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. And he took a child and put him in the midst of them, taking him in his arms and said to them, Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. Now John said to him, Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he was not following us. But Jesus says, Do not stop him, for no one who does a mighty work in my name will soon be able to afterwards to speak evil of me. For the one who is not against us is for us. For truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. And if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better to enter life crippled than to have two hands and go into hell, to the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than with 2 feet to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. For it is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with 2 eyes be thrown into hell, where the worm never dies and the fire is not quenched. For everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good. But if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. Now you may be surprised that I read all that at once. But I want to show you how it's all connected. Moving on from the understanding that had just happened with the failure to cast out the unclean spirit, they pass through Galilee. And in this section, we're going to see Jesus traveling all the way from the northern extreme of Mount Hermon. Throughout this whole section today, he's going to be traveling all the way to Jericho. And at the closing verses that we'll look at today, he is heading towards the Jerusalem area. He is heading towards the Passion Week. And he's trying to prepare them. As they are walking, he, for the second time, predicts his death and resurrection. And still not understanding, this time they're afraid to ask, because they don't want the response that Peter got last time. After arriving in Capernaum, Jesus, knowing that they had been arguing who was the greatest, asked them, anyway, what they were discussing on the way. And then, embarrassed, they kept silent. Jesus then tells them that if they want to be first, they have to be last and serve all. So bringing a child to the center, he tells them that whoever receives a child in his name receives not just him, but the Father who sent him. What's going on here is the disciples wanted prestige, power, and glory. And in that culture, you got that through riches, accomplishments, or having the right connections. So by taking a child, one who is completely powerless and completely dependent, so in a way, one who is completely unhelpful for social advancement. So he takes a child. And in doing so, and with what he says that follows, Jesus is effectively saying, you want to be greater? I know you're vying for who's going to be the greatest, which in a way is saying, like, well, who's going to be, when we get this later, like, whose seat's going to be nearest Jesus? It's like, you're vying to be near me? You know how you are near me and how you get near me and the Father? Value and treat the powerless and the needy. with love and treat them well. Then we will be near you. John then mentions that they saw someone casting out a demon in Jesus' name and tried to stop them because that person wasn't in their group. Also, they're probably miffed because he's doing what they just weren't able to do. Jesus tells them to let him be, as one who is not against us is for us, and whether it's casting out demons or simply giving a needed cup of water to anyone, anyone who does something in the name of the Messiah will be rewarded for their faith. Something similar, by the way, also happened to Moses when Joshua urged him to stop Eldad and Medad when they were prophesying without authorization. Rather than stopping them, Moses' response sounds pretty similar here to what Jesus says. Moses, in that context, said, "I wish everybody was so powered by the Spirit." And Jesus, in effect, what he is saying is, guys, we're all on the same team. If they're looking to the Messiah, if they're being powered by the Spirit, why are you trying to stop them? Bringing their attention back to the child, Jesus then says, "Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea." In this culture, by the way, this was an incredibly offensive way of judgment. Because we've talked about this many times, but the sea was part of chaos and judgment imagery. That was like, that's where evil things and dark forces go. And also, to be drowned like this in the sea means that you aren't buried properly. So it is an affront and an offense on multiple layers to have this judgment cast on somebody. But Jesus says that is the judgment that the person is worth who offends one of these little ones. In saying this, Jesus returns to the theme of the importance of how we treat those who are powerless and needy. This would include the child, like the child in front of them, but also the child is a teaching point that is also talking about the poor and the outcast, the sojourners, the immigrants, the refugees, widows, orphans, outsiders. Hey, does that list sound a lot like the list that we get a lot in the Old Testament and the New Testament about the people that Jesus is on his side or on their side and who he defends? And if in James, if you want to practice true religion, go help the fatherless and the widows. That's where God's heart is. So if you want to be following God's heart, then that's where you should also be. This is a theme that he's continually pointing to. And we have to remember in context here, this is all a response to the disciples vying to be greatest and best, have the biggest name. And he's like, you completely have my priorities and my heart upside down. Jesus then teaches through hyperbole the radical willingness that we should have to cut things out of our life that draw us away from him. We read this hands, feet, and eyes and be willing to cut off. You shouldn't take that as him saying, like, you literally have to cut him off. Because, like, if you're sinning, cutting your foot off is not going to help you stop sinning. That's not the point. Hands, feet, and eyes were very common imagery to represent hands. What we do, feet, where we go, our lifestyle choices, the paths, if you will, of our life, eyes, our desires, our lusts. These are all images that represent the choices that we're making. And these are the things that we must be willing to radically change in our life if they are drawing us away from God. Any sacrifice we make in that pursuit is worth the cost to enter heaven. And in context, as he's closing this discussion that again opened with the 12 and their discussion about who's the greatest, he ends this discussion here with the admonition to have salt or peace with one another. And he gives a direct rebuke through this to what started the discussion. You're arguing about who is greatest. Your pride needs to go. This competition, this wanting to be greatest and first and neglecting the needs of those around you, prioritizing your own, trying to outdo each other in this way, that's all got to go. To summarize this section then, what he says is, you want to be great? Then humble yourself and be willing to serve anyone, even if it will get you no social advancement or reward. Love and receive even the least of these in my name, and I will be near you. Don't cause division among those who are acting according to my name, even if they aren't in your inner group. Value the vulnerable and don't cause them to stumble because I'm on their side. And if anything in you causes you to stumble, humble yourself and be willing to radically change that thing no matter the sacrifice. You are pridefully arguing and trying to outdo each other to be the greatest. But instead, you should be humbly at peace with one another. And if you're going to try to outdo each other in anything, outdo each other in love and serving other people. That's what he's trying to say in this context here. And as he continues on these themes, we look to chapter 10. And you might think that these next couple sections here are a little unrelated, but I'm going to show that they're continuing this theme as we go. So starting in 10:1, as he left there and went to the region of Judea and went to Jordan, crowds gathered to him again, and again, as was his custom, he taught them. And the Pharisees came up and in order to test him, asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" He answered them and said, What did Moses command you?" They said, "Well, Moses allowed man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away." Jesus said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. For they are no longer one, or sorry, they're no longer two, but one. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate." And in the house, the disciples asked him again about this matter, and he said to them, "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery." And they were bringing children to him that he might touch them. And the disciples rebuked him. But when Jesus saw it, he was indignant and said to them, "Let the children come to me, do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it." And he took them in his arms and blessed them, laying his hands on them. And as they were setting out on the way, a man rode up and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments: do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother." And he said to him, "Teacher, all these things I've done from my youth." And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "You lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have and give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God." And disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus said to them again, "Children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." And they were exceedingly astonished and said to him, "Then who can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With man it is impossible, but not with God, for all things are possible with God." Peter began to say to him, "See, we have left everything and followed you." Jesus said, "Truly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive 100-fold now and in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." So getting back to 10 verse 1, as he continues his southward journey towards Jerusalem, Jesus and his disciples go to the region of Judea and on the other side of the Jordan as well. As he is teaching, we read in verse 2, as he is teaching, the Pharisees try to test him by asking if it is lawful for a man to divorce his wife. In Matthew, this question is clarified, by the way, that what they're asking is if it is lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any cause is the question. This is also possibly, by the way, an attempt to get him in trouble, just like John the Baptist got in trouble, because this is the same type of stuff that John was dealing with. There were two competing rabbinic schools on this issue, though, with one teaching that a man could divorce his wife only if she committed adultery, and the other teaching that he could divorce his wife for pretty much anything. Jewish women at this time, by the way, were not allowed to initiate divorce. So Mark, if you read in verse 12, what Mark does is he's extending out Jesus' teaching to his Roman audience, where in the Roman culture, the woman was allowed to initiate the divorce. The disagreement from these two rabbinic schools comes over how to interpret Deuteronomy 24:1, which says, "When a man takes a wife and marries her, if then she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts in her hand." And the text goes on. The debate is over the phrase, "she finds no favor in his eyes because of some indecency." So the question was, is this specifically talking about adultery or just anything he doesn't like about her? Jesus sidesteps this debate, though, and appeals to the higher authority of Genesis 1 and 2, which teaches that in marriage, God causes the two to become one flesh, Man should not separate what God has joined. He clarifies later to the disciples that in God's eyes, to divorce and remarry is to commit adultery. This verse, to cut a longer conversation short, this verse is not the entirety of God's teaching on divorce. And there are passages that lay out various exceptions. In this context here, where before and after this, he talks about the need to help and protect the vulnerable and the needy, and in a Jewish context that increasingly allowed men to initiate divorce for minor and selfish reasons, in this culture, you could pretty much divorce your wife if you didn't like how she made your food for you. You could divorce your wife if you didn't like that she looked different than she did when you married her. Because life happens. They were divorcing their wives and throwing them out back into society, vulnerable and helpless in a culture that they oftentimes couldn't support themselves easily for the stupidest reasons. That's the culture that Jesus is talking to. So in a culture that increasingly allowed men to initiate divorce for minor and selfish reasons, that left women vulnerable and needy and children unprotected and caught in the crossfire, Jesus is calling for a reaffirmation of God's design that the family is protected and not lightly and selfishly broken apart. Men in this society especially, men held the power and needed to use it humbly and lovingly. That's what Jesus is calling out. And then to reinforce this point, as he continues here, we read immediately about the value of children. Because remember how we talked about one of the things in this culture that was happening was children were caught in the crossfire of this selfish and trivial divorce. And to reinforce this point, we read next that the disciples were trying to stop people from bringing children to Jesus, and he rebukes them for doing so. He says, "Let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for to such belong the kingdom of heaven." This time, Jesus is using a child for a slightly different imagery here. This time, rather than a child being used to teach how we should treat others and how this affects how God treats us, children are used to teach that we are to receive the kingdom as a child, as those who are completely dependent on God, as those who are completely humble before him, not those, keep in mind this context here of what the disciples are doing, not as those vying to be greatest. We are to be receiving him as a child. And then as this theme continues here, as we look to verses 17 to 31, as Jesus is preparing to leave there, a rich man runs up to him, kneels, and asks him what he must do to inherit eternal life. And Jesus at first says, "Keep the commandments." And the man says, "Well, I've done this since growing up." And then Jesus says, looks at him with love, and then says to him, "You lack one thing. Go sell all that you have and give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Come and follow me." And then the man walks away sorrowfully because he has many possessions. What's going on here is that Jesus, knowing the man's heart, looks at him and in love says, "Yes, your actions are good, but God's not first in your heart." The question was a test to see if he valued the kingdom and treasure in heaven as much as he valued treasure here on earth. Coming right after what Jesus had said about children, I think a way to read this is to say that this man had grown up. He'd become great. He'd become first. He'd become adult, if you will. No longer as dependent, no longer as vulnerable, no longer as needy. And he was unwilling to revert and become like a child again by giving everything away. Jesus uses the common idiom of trying to get a camel through the eye of a needle to say that it is very difficult for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. As an aside here, there's a debate at times of like, well, what the eye of the needle thing represents. The eye of the needle gate that sometimes is referred to wasn't actually until later in medieval times. So this is actually literally a needle. And it's just a purposely ridiculous phrase. Like, you can't fit a camel through a needle. And the reason I say that it's literally a needle is in other cultures, there's the same phrase and they just use whatever animal's biggest in their culture. And that's what the phrase is in that culture. So that's just a free aside. But Jesus uses this common idiom to say it's really difficult for people who have wealth to enter the kingdom. But with God, their salvation is possible. But many who are first and greatest here and have their treasure here will find that their treasure has no value there. And those who have no treasure here but great treasure there will be accepted. And the rich and the great will not. So in all of these themes, all of these passages here working together, the teaching on divorce, the teaching on children, the teaching on what you must do to accept the kingdom of God, The teaching of all of them is humility. It's how you view yourself, how you use what you have, and where your priorities are. And as we continue in 32 to 45, and they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them, and they were amazed, and those who followed were afraid. And taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was to happen to him, saying, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles, and they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days he will rise." And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said, "Teacher, we want you to do whatever we ask of you." And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Grant us to sit, one on your right and one on your left in glory." And Jesus said to him, "You do not know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink or be baptized in the baptism that I am to be baptized?" And they said to him, "We are able." And Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you will drink. And the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared." And when the 10 heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John. And Jesus called to them and said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers of Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them, but it shall not be so among you. Whoever would be great among you will be your servant, and whoever will be first among you will be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." So after teaching and showing about humility and the need to accept the kingdom as a child, they're on their way going up to Jerusalem. If you're confused, by the way, about going up because we've been coming south, it's topography. Jerusalem is a high point. So they're vertically, elevation-wise, going up. It's also a theological thing because the temple wasn't on the highest mountain in the whole region, but like theologically, they viewed it as the highest mountain because it's where God is. So different reasons for why it's set up, but they are still continuing south. And as they're on the way, the disciples are getting nervous because they know that it is very dangerous for him to be going to Jerusalem. And then in something that probably doesn't really help with their nerves, for the third time, and this time the most explicit, he walks them through what's about to happen. And then again, immediately, we read about them trying to be the greatest, which is in this probably one of the most comical ones, as it opens here, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." You always know that something interesting is coming right after that. If your parents and your child opens up conversation with that, you always know an interesting question is coming next. But it is important to note, the humor aside, it is important to note that every time, all three times that Jesus predicts what's going to happen, it is immediately followed by something like this. First time, Peter pulls him aside and rebukes him and says, "That's not the way." Second time, as they keep walking, they're arguing about who's going to be the greatest. Third time, it's just more specific, and two specific people asking about where their seat's going to be. Every single time, the way of the kingdom, the way of the cross, is followed by the disciples' complete blindness to the way of the cross. So again, the third time, immediately we read about them trying to be the greatest and have the most honor. Jesus rebukes them yet again and tells them that in his kingdom, the greatest greatness comes through service. "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." I love that in that answer, because that's all we're given, then we have the next event that follows. But I think in that answer, you can hear in that, "You guys just don't get it. You'll see really soon." And starting in verse 46, "And they came to Jericho, and as he was leaving Jericho with his disciples and the great crowd, Bartimaeus, a blind beggar, the son of Timaeus, was sitting by the roadside. And when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, 'Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me.' And many rebuked him, telling him to be silent, and he cried out all the more, 'Son of David, have mercy on me.' And Jesus stopped and said, 'Call him.' And they called to him the blind man, saying to him, 'Take heart, get up, he is calling you.' And throwing off his cloak, he sprang up and came to Jesus. And Jesus said to him, 'What do you want me to do for you?' And the blind man said to him, 'Rabbi, let me recover my sight.' And Jesus said to him, 'Go your way, your faith has made you well.' and immediately he recovers his sight and followed him on the way. As Jesus leaves Jericho to head towards Jerusalem, a blind man asks him to have mercy. The crowd of disciples tries to stop him, but Jesus stopped them, and he stops, and he says, "Call him to me." And the man calls him Son of David. And Jesus doesn't tell him to keep his identity quiet. He also doesn't tell him to go straight home and tell nobody. The man continues to follow. In the first miraculous healing of a blind man, you have the pulling aside, the private healing, the go straight home, tell no one. We have reached a transition here. Jesus just said, "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to give his life as a ransom for many." Saying, "I'm trying to teach you the way of this, and you're not getting it, but you're about to see." And in this healing, as we close this section, he no longer is enforcing hiding his identity. Things are about to change. We've reached a transition point. Everybody's about to see. Eyes are about to be opened. And that's why healing blindness opens and closes this section. Jesus is ready to be known. Through the events that are about to happen in Jerusalem, the blind, which, as we've seen throughout this whole section, includes his own disciples, the blind will see and finally understand. Their eyes, our eyes, need to see that in God's kingdom, if you want to be great, learn to serve. If you want to be exalted, learn humility. The way of the kingdom, the way of the cross, is service and self-sacrificial love, not just for those we like, but for anyone, including the most vulnerable and the most outcast. Because that was us, too. We were enemies with God, but he died for us. We love because he first loved us. Let's pray. Dear Lord, I thank you for this text today. I thank you for your patience with us. We see in these two chapters your patience and your frustration at times, dealing with your disciples and their refusal to open their eyes and get past their own stubbornness and their way of what they wanted, their desire, their pride. And how many times are we the exact same? We thank you for your patience with us. We thank you that you continually call us to yourself, that you show us your heart, that you continue to invest in us, to form us into your image, that you don't cast us aside, but that you came and in love died for us, even though we didn't deserve it. We were your enemies. We were the outcast. We were the needy. And yet you loved us and gave us the greatest gift imaginable, to be with you, to have you in us, and to be in your family. And I pray that as we live today and every day, that we remember what you did for us, how you loved us, and that that love motivates us in everything that we do with all of those around us. I pray all this in your name. Amen.